You join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we sang over and over again how good you are, and we believe that. We believe it deep in us, and for some of us this morning, life has made that hard to believe. And so I pray that your goodness would be so obvious this morning that for those in this room right now who have a broken heart, those who are exhausted, those who anxiety is kicking up, Lord, I pray that this morning you would whisper to them that they are loved. And Jesus, we pray that you would be so obvious to us this morning that we leave here and we can't stop talking about you. And so we love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. You may have a seat. And if you have a Bible, we're going to be kind of all over the place this morning, but we're going to start in Romans 1. So you can turn there. Or the screens are probably even more helpful this morning because we're going to move fast. We are in our third week on a series called Secret Lives, where we are looking directly at and speaking directly to the subject that most of us don't want to look at and don't want to speak to, the subject of shame and secrets. Because why not? Like, we should talk about this stuff. In fact, I actually think as a church, we absolutely should talk about this stuff. And I don't know if you felt it, but just in the last couple of weeks of talking about shame, I even sense like in this space, God is opening us up in some ways. Because shame is lethal. It's absolutely lethal. And yet so many of us, if you pay attention to the smartest people in the world on this, they will say that shame is the only universal human emotion. Shame. Like, it's universal. We all feel it. They will caveat that and say, unless you're a sociopath. So maybe you're like, I don't have shame. Sociopath. But everyone else, like, we feel it. We go through things. And what shame does is it wants us to think that if we were our true selves, if we were, like, kind of fully open with who we are, all of our secrets, all of our baggage, all the stuff that we've buried in the dirt, as we've been saying, if we were to present that stuff, we would not be welcomed. We would not belong. We would not fit in anymore. And so what we do is we fake it. And then the shame just kind of sits in because we know who we are, and yet we can't be that person. And so we as a church said we should go to war against shame because shame is never part of God's plan. It's always a result of Satan's hand in things. In fact, the very first story in the Bible, the very first response is Adam and Eve. They eat the fruit, and the very first thing they notice is that they are naked and they're ashamed of it. And so shame, it follows immediately. For the last couple of weeks, week one, we kind of introduced the subject. Last week, we talked about King David and this moment where he starts out with like a small thing, and that small sin kind of grows and it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows. And it gets to the point where we said last week that it's so big that he can't pull himself out of it. Like, sometimes it happens and it gets so big, the thing that we're caught up in is so big that we actually can't fix it ourselves. Every recovery movement begins with the recognition we can't pull ourselves out of this thing. And yet the good news that we ended with last week is that we serve a God who can, who is bigger, who can pull us out of it. So that's where we went the last couple weeks. This morning, I want to take it from another angle, and I want to talk not about the things that we, like last week, if it was about the things we do, like the sins that cause shame. This morning, I want to talk about the things we don't do. The stories that are told about us, the stories that are passed around about who we are that we actually didn't do. Lies, gossip, rumors, those kinds of things. Because gossip is kind of a beast all of its own, isn't it? If you've got someone in your life that you love, or maybe it's you that has gone through gossip, it's a beast of its own. And it's always bad. Have you noticed this? Gossip is never, like, it's always salacious. We never spread rumors or gossip about things that are good. Like, no one's saying, hey, don't tell anyone, but you know why Bill is so good on the basketball court? He gets up every morning and he trains really hard. Shh. Like, we don't, you know why Carol's, like, brownies are so delicious? She makes them from scratch. Shh. Don't tell anyone. We never spread those kinds of rumors. Like, that kind of gossip actually doesn't go very far. But the gossip that's salacious, the sentences that begin with, don't tell anyone, like, those things are, like, those things spread like wildfire. In fact, the author James will talk about how gossip will spread like a forest fire. And we find all kinds of ways to justify it, do we not? Like, we've all done this, but you're like, hey, don't tell anyone, but I gotta tell you, but don't tell anyone, please don't tell anyone, because They will, but don't tell anyone. But I have to tell you because I have to tell you what Frank is up to because I'm just so worried. And then we give like Frank's baggage, and that's just gossip. Or you know what? Okay. I got to tell you something that no one knows, but like just keep it between you and me. You need to know what Carl's doing so that we can pray more effectively for him. It's still gossip, right? Like we find all kinds of clever ways to like disguise it. And yet what often happens is a story gets started about us that may have an element of the truth, but then it gets twisted and it grows and it gets perverted and it gets to the place where honestly, it's just unbelievably painful. I've shared this, some of this before with many of you, but in high school, I was bullied pretty bad, and it got to the place, well, and the way it started was something had happened, and a story got passed, and then that story grew to the point where that story wasn't even close to being true, and yet everyone was talking about it, and I was the kid already who wanted to blend into the wall, and I had moments in high school where I would go to bed, and I would just cry, and I had moments in high school where I even contemplated whether or not the world would be a better place if I wasn't in it. And if you're in that spot this morning, I felt it. I can't imagine. The social media wasn't around at that day, so I could go home and I could escape it a little bit. But if, like, I don't even know how students deal with some of that stuff today. And so this morning, I want to talk to those of you who are the victims of gossip and lies. I want to talk to those of you who have even contemplated whether or not the world would be a better place without you in it. I want to talk to those of you who bear the weight of shame, especially shame for things that you did not do. Like, it's just not true. You did not do it. I want to talk to those of you who have quit talking. You've stopped defending yourself. You've even maybe gotten to the place where you're starting to believe the lies. Maybe I am dumb, ugly, fat, whatever the words are that have been said about you. I want to plead with you this morning to not give in. I want to plead with you this morning to keep lifting your head off the pillow. I want to plead with you. I want to show you some scriptures this morning. I want to show you some things when it comes to shame and gossip and rumors and all these things that I'm hoping, I'm pleading that whatever it is you're going through, you get through it. You get through it. In fact, not only do you get through it, you come out the other side stronger. And so this morning, I want to talk to those of you who are in that place. Now, caveat a minute. So normally on a Sunday, what I love to do is I love to go into a passage. So like we would go into Romans 1 and we would just kind of unpack the passage. I love that stuff. I love taking a large section of scripture and going into the context and the history and saying, okay, what was resonating with them? Because maybe, you know what, like the same things that resonated in their culture probably still affect us in our world. And so normally we'll go really deep into one thing. This morning is a bit different. As I was putting some thoughts together on this, I use an app called Evernote to kind of capture ideas and thoughts and stories and all that stuff. And as I was putting things in my Evernote folder for this message, what I discovered as I was looking at my notes was they were all over the place. There wasn't like just a scripture passage. It was like 1,000 little scripture passages. And what I discovered as I was looking at it was it actually was starting to feel a bit like a list. I know, we love lists, right? So I'm like, how do I do this? I've never in 10 years and hundreds of sermons, I've never preached a list. And yet this morning I feel like, you know what, that's what we got to do. So I want to give you a list this morning. If you're watching the time, I got 20 things. It's a long list. 20 things. If you're doing the math, that doesn't give me much time in any of these individual things. It started with 50 things, by the way. So initially, it would have been really long. I condensed it. But my hope this morning is that each of these things on this list are conversation starters. Okay, so I'm hoping that if just one of these things resonates with you, grab a pen, grab a piece of paper, write out the list. If even one of these things can resonate with you, that it starts a conversation and that conversation, honestly, each of these could be a whole, like each one of these could be a series of sermons. And there's a lot that should be said about every single one of these, and we're going to kind of fly through them. And so if you have no one to talk about with any of these things, I would love to have the conversation with you, you personally. But okay, second caveat, disclaimer. I should let you know that almost everything I'm going to share is not uniquely mine. Like I'm basically just ripping off a couple of different people. So a couple weeks ago, I introduced you to Brené Brown. Anybody read Brené Brown in the last couple weeks? All right. She's fantastic. Am I right? Okay. Some great stuff on like TED Talks. And I mean, she's got some other stuff that's not just books if you're not a reader. But Brené Brown does some really, really fresh and interesting work on shame. By the way, one of the ways I knew that this is a conversation that we need to have, even though none of us are having it, is her TED Talk on vulnerability and shame. I think it's, I believe it's top five, and somebody told me it's number one, the number one most viewed TED Talk of all time. Like, there's a lot of us out here who need some help with this. So Brené Brown, there's a lady named Hillary McBride. She writes some stuff, especially if you're a mother and you have a daughter. Hillary McBride writes some stuff on shame around parenting. I haven't read her book, but I've read some of her other things, and she's really smart. There's a pastor named Greg Boyd who speaks a lot about spiritual warfare, and we're going to get into that a little bit. And then an author named Tim Keller, and Tim Keller makes it into every sermon. So Tim Keller is helping me out in this stuff too. So none of this stuff is uniquely mine. If any of this is like, I don't agree with it, blame them. If you love it, you got to give them credit. Okay, so those two things are true. This is just kind of my version of some of the, like synthesis of some of the things I've learned that have been, really helpful to me. Sound good? You ready for a list? Okay, get a piece of paper out. Okay, here we go. List number one. Lies hurt and gossip is evil. Write it down. It's like, duh. Lies hurt and gossip is evil. I use that word evil intentionally. Because often when we start passing around a piece of gossip, it feels innocent. It's evil. In fact, the Apostle Paul, one of the very first Christian church planters, one of the very first Christian converts, a guy named Paul, goes throughout the world and he gives these sermons, he plants these churches, he writes these letters. In one of the letters, he gives a list of all of like the things that will destroy a community, the things that are anti-God, like the word that he would use is sin, like the deepest things. Let me read you the list and notice where gossip sits in the list. That's what he says. He goes, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Kids. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. So in this like list of murder, they invent ways of doing evil. God haters. Gossip comes right next to God haters. Paul, and again, this is just obvious. Paul says, if you're trying to just to like build something beautiful, the gossip will completely destroy that. Number two, that was number one. Gossip is evil. Number two, people don't like it when you refuse to participate. People don't like it when you refuse to participate. Here's how it often works, at least as I've observed it. Often, you're in a circle, or maybe it's just one person or two people, and somebody will begin by saying, like, did you hear what Sally's up to? And everyone will lean in. No, I didn't hear what's Sally up to. If you in that moment lean out, what you will discover is people don't like it. What you will discover is if you refuse to lean in, you probably won't even have to say, sometimes you have to, but you probably won't even have to say, you know, we really shouldn't be talking about this. What typically happens is if you lean out, at least it's my experience, they'll just stop. Because we all have a sense, we have an internal compass, we know it's wrong. And what you discover is when gossip starts, if you just don't refuse to participate, it has a way of quieting the discussion. There are 1,000 lines in the Bible on this. My favorite proverb on this is Proverb 26:20. The Proverbs were these collections of sayings that a parent would pass down to their children. So they're like one-liners. Proverbs 26:20. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. Now, I know I don't have to preach this. We know this, right? Are we still in the obvious categories? Right, this is obvious. We've seen the side effects of gossip in our families. We've seen what gossip does in a relationship. We've seen it in the church, what gossip can do in the church. I honestly this morning am less interested in preaching against those of you who may be caught up in like a gossip or a lie, and more interested in talking to those of you this morning who are the victims of that, because there's some work that has to happen. Now, number three. There are two types. Three of 20. We got a ways to go. There are two types of critics. External and internal critics. Here's what I mean by that. There are two types of critics. There are external critics. There are people who say things about us. There are people who will comment on the things that we're trying to do. There are people that will create stories and rumors and lies. External critics. And then there are internal critics. Internal critics are the voices that we choose to listen to. The things that are going on inside of us. We'll spend some time here. But they're the stories we rehearse inside of us about ourselves. Internal critics. It has been my experience, tell me if you agree with this, it's been my experience that the external critics are only ever as loud as the internal critics. Do you agree? Like if the voices inside you actually are beginning to believe it, then the external critics just validate the voices that you're telling yourself. Number four. There will always be critics. You are not the first to have people say things about you that hurt. There will always be critics. Seriously, every great person. I love reading biographies and autobiographies. I love reading about great people throughout history. Every single great person, and I don't think there's an exception, every person who has moved the needle forward in our world has had other people who have said really mean and nasty things about them, often in a very public way. There will always be critics. Let me give you a list of my three examples from the Bible that are my three favorite examples of just complete and utter lies that that are said about people that are that change the world. The first one, I mean, is anybody changed the world more than Jesus? This is what was said about Jesus in Matthew 11. Example number one, the time they called Jesus a drunk. This is Matthew 11. Jesus says, "For John, his cousin, came neither drinking, eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man," a reference to himself, "the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." See what Jesus is saying? My cousin John said, "I'm not even going to eat and drink. I don't want to give them anything." And they said, "Oh, that's because he's got a demon." Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to hang out with those people." And they say, "Oh, he's just like them. He's a drunk and a glutton." You can't win with critics. You can't win. They will find, you can try to navigate your life around trying to make sure that the people don't say bad things about you, but you will not win that game. They will find ways to say bad things about you. Example number two, again with Jesus. John 8, the Jews answered Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Which, by the way, if you're new to the Bible, the answer to that is, No, I'm not a Samaritan or demon possessed. But you see what Jesus is doing? He hangs out with Samaritans who were the enemies of the Jews, and he's hanging out with people who were dealing with demon possession, and so they say, "Well, aren't you one of them?" Example number three, this one's my favorite. This is about Paul. Paul is one of the leading Christian voices, goes throughout the world, creating Christian communities, reminding people that that Jesus Christ loves them and just does amazing things in the world. At one point, he gets like arrested, and notice what they say about Paul. This is Acts 21. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" The answer again is no. And this one's great because sometimes, most of the time, gossip has a way of being kind of true. Like it starts a little bit true and then it becomes something bigger. But with Paul, it's like, this isn't even, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness, you know, some time ago?" Like that's the thing with external critics. They're almost always operating on just a portion of the truth. And if there's not a portion of the truth that they can buy into, they will completely make up the story. Their motives are almost always entirely self seeking. Here's just some thoughts on that. Don't listen to them. Seriously, don't listen to the external critics. I don't know how to say that more elegantly. You cannot let their posts on your Facebook feed, your Instagram feed, whatever the news technology feed is, you cannot let their posts on your feed get to you. You are trying to do something important in the world. And if every time we stop to comment and get in a fight on Facebook, social media, and you hear me say this a lot, but if every time we stop to do that, it pulls us from the thing we're supposed to do. You cannot let that student in the hallway, cafeteria, that coworker, that boss get to you. There will always be external critics. There will always be critics. Number five, know your enemy. That's a quote from Rage Against the Machine. Know your enemy. This point's huge. This one deserves its own series, absolutely. But let me just get the conversation started. There is an enemy in the world, and it is not God. That feels obvious, but maybe not. There is an enemy in the world, and it is not God. The Bible speaks again and again of an actual enemy. There's different language for this enemy. Some will call him Satan, Lucifer, the devil. At times you hear like rulers and authorities. Whatever language works for you, I'm not overly concerned with that, but there is an enemy. What can often happen is we can, as a culture, have such an anemic understanding of evil that what we end up doing is making everything God's fault. And so God then becomes an enemy of sorts. But when you read through the scriptures, what you discover is that the language that is used is of a spiritual war. You with me? I know anytime like a pastor starts talking about this, you're like, oh no, Tim has gone cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. No, but hear me out on this. Hear me out on this. There are two times in the Bible that will explicitly say, here's why Jesus came. Two times. The first time, Jesus says, he came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, so we talk about that all the time. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The other mention of why Jesus came, like that explicit, is 1 John 3:8, and it says this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. If we have a weak theology around evil, it will lead to all kinds of really dangerous and bad theology. Let me give you an example. Somebody you love loses a child. You are trying to comfort this person that you love who's just lost a child, but you don't have a concept of there's an enemy who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, to quote Jesus. All you've been taught is, well, this must be somehow God's fault. So you try to find language to comfort this person who's just lost a child. And so you say to them something along the lines of, well, God must have wanted that child more than you. If you have an anemic theology of evil, we will end up fighting the wrong enemy. We will spend years just wrestling with, why would God do this? Why would God do this? The second thing on that point is our enemies, by the way, also those external critics, they're actually not our enemies either. There's this great line out of Ephesians from the Apostle Paul. He says this. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, what Paul says is, if it has flesh and blood, they're not your enemy. If they have flesh and blood, they're not somebody to be fighting against. They're someone to be fighting for. They're being played like a pawn in our real enemy's game, just like many of us are. They're not your enemy. Jesus will refer to a real enemy, and he will talk about Satan, the devil, whatever language you want to use. And he will talk about him as an accuser. He'll call him a liar. Which brings me to number six. Our enemy is a liar. Our enemy is a liar. John 8, Jesus says he is a liar and the father of all lies. And his whole game is whispering things to us that aren't true. They sound true often because they're a twist on the truth. I mean, read the story of Adam and Eve. It's like, did God not? And what he says to Eve sounds like what God said, but it's just a little bit different. It's just a little bit twisted. Number seven. We're clicking along. We okay? Okay, there is a difference between the way God works and the way our enemy works. There is a difference, and we need to know, we need you to know the difference. We need you to know the difference. When you sin, so the story last week of David, when you sin, God's work is to, the language would be to convict you. The Holy Spirit is called a convictor of sin. God's job is to make you feel, and we might even say God's job is to make you feel guilty. Guilt is I've done something wrong. We should feel guilty when we hurt somebody. We should feel guilty when we do something that is damaging in our world, damaging to a community. We should feel guilt. The enemy, what he tries to do is make you feel shame. Shame isn't I did something wrong. Guilt is I did something wrong. Shame is I am something wrong. Do you see the difference? Okay, number 8. I call this point, close the windows. Close the windows. What you discover in the Bible is there's all these metaphors, and the most common metaphor is a war metaphor because the culture of the time was caught up in war. So it made sense to the culture. And the language that's used of Satan, the devil, the language that's used is do not give the devil a foothold or a stronghold. Essentially, it's war language. Don't give the enemy strategic territory. Okay, so it'll talk about how specific sins give the enemy strategic territory in your life. And the language in the Bible is don't let him have that. When I was a college pastor, I was trying to like help work with my students through some of this kinds of stuff. And I just was getting all these questions and all this pain that was coming towards me. And honestly, the war language wasn't all that helpful because we don't often think about war a lot. And so the war language wasn't all that helpful. And so the metaphor I found that worked for me, and actually Jesus uses this metaphor once, but is that of a house. So think of your body as a house. You with me? Everyone think of your body as a house. When you say yes to Jesus, you are the language of the scriptures is you invite the Holy Spirit in. So the Spirit, God, takes possession of your house, your body. The enemy can't. Okay, so when people say, like, can a Christian be demon-possessed? I don't believe they can. I don't see any evidence for that in the Bible. I don't believe they can. God takes up residence. What can happen, however, is while the enemy can't get in, what we can do is we can crack a window. So instead of the foothold language, I think the language that works for me is it's like we have this liar, this accuser who stands outside of our house yelling things about us at us, and we do things that can open windows to listen to him. So certain patterns, sins, brokenness, failure are things that actually open windows so that we actually hear the voices of the liar, that jerk, that aren't true. They're just not true. A couple of weeks ago, I've been kind of looking for language to describe this that isn't overly weird but serious, if that makes sense to you, because I believe this is really serious. And I was trying to find language, and this lady gave me language, a good friend gave me language that has been really helpful, which brings me to point number 9. The enemy is on both sides of it. He's on both sides of it. So she was sharing her story, and her story, I mentioned this in the past, but her story is she had an abortion, and she lived with the guilt for years and years without telling anyone. I mean, it was just this secret buried in the sand. And she then said, she told her story, and she said, you know what, he's on both sides of it. And I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, the whole time, it felt like somebody was saying to me, like it felt like an actual voice. Somebody was saying to me, I'd hear it in my head. Like, you can do this. Like, this is no big deal. This is no big deal. Everyone does it. 1 out of 3 women is done this. Like, this is not, it's your body. It's your body. It's not a big deal. You'll be fine. Like, and do you really want a child right now? Do you want that? That'll ruin your life. Do you really want a child right now? It's no big deal. So she said then she found herself in the clinic, and she said, I'm going to PG the language, but she said that it felt like as the baby was taken from her, it was her soul was ripped. And then immediately on the other side of it was the same voice saying, what did you do? Who are you? What kind of mother would do that to their child? Like that kid didn't have a shot on their own. What kind of mom would do that? You see how he works? It's just one drink. Don't worry about it. Seriously, everyone's drinking. Not a big deal. Not a big deal. It's just a cup of coffee. Not a big deal. It's just one website. Everyone does that. And then on the other side, seriously? You did what? What kind of person are you? Shame, shame, shame. He's on both sides of it. Number 10, parenting. So some thoughts about parenting. So parents, we can change a child's behavior on a dime with shame, but we can kill her spirit in the process. Let me say that again. We can change our child's behavior on a dime with shame. And some of us have grown up in systems, families, where shame was used a lot on us to get us to behave certain ways. We can change that little child's behavior on a dime with shame, but we will kill her spirit in the process. And I know I'm a new parent, so I'm aware that many of you could speak much more eloquently on this. But here's some of the things that I've learned. The language we use with our kids matters. So if you have little ones, grandkids, the language we use with our kids matters. There is a difference between saying, "Oh, you're so naughty, knock it off," and saying, "You're really a good kid. You're such a nice kid, but what you're doing right now is not like you." You see the difference? There's one of them is saying to them, "You're bad. Knock it off." The other says, "No, you're actually good. You are good, but what you're doing isn't like you." One creates a whole narrative that could lead to shame. The other says, "No, you're called to be something bigger and better." This is, by the way, the strategy Paul will use throughout the Bible. If you read through the scriptures, it's always, he begins his letters with, "To the saints of Ephesus." To the hagias, the Greek word is hagias, to the saints of Corinth, to the saints. And then he goes on and he spends like three chapters in most places describing how God loves them and how they're chosen before the creation of the world. They're saints. We hear the word saints and we think like saints are in another category. Saints are all those people who do the things that we don't really want to do. Those are saints. We hear saints and we think they're this elevated category. But then you read what he actually, like when he turns the corner and he says, "Okay, because you're saints, we need you to live like it." And he starts saying things like, "So like quit fighting with each other. Seriously, there's a dude in the church that is sleeping with his father's husband, or his father's wife. Knock it off." So apparently saints have some baggage. Does this make sense? Like, but he starts with, "You're a saint, so act like a saint." Not, "You're just this horrible person, so figure it out." Number 11, oh man, body shame, body shame. And this should be its own sermon. We all learned at a really young age what we were supposed to look like. We looked in the mirror and we realized we didn't add up, right? We all learned at a very young age what we were supposed to look like. And then we looked in a mirror and we realized we don't look like we're supposed to look. Which raises a question, especially if you've got kids, if you're trying to parent through this. How do we raise our kids to not have the same shame around their bodies that you and I have? How do we do that? Our kids are bombarded, as we are, with 5,000 commercial images a day, telling them what they're supposed to look like. How do we help them in this? This is the best I got here. First, we need you to, so this is what most of the evidence is now saying, and I think the scriptures would justify this, that if we don't love our bodies, how do we expect our kids to love their bodies? If we don't love who we are, and you are beautiful, right? You realize this. If you have a question about it, stand in front of the mirror and look at your eye. Seriously, just do this. Look at your eye. There is no diamond we could find. There's no piece of jewelry you could wear that is more intricate or beautiful than your eye. But the real issue is weight in our culture, isn't it? And that's the big issue. That's the big thing is weight. How do we look? And this is as a parent, we need you to love your body. We just do. Adults, we need you to love your body because our kids are watching. And at the very least, if you can't get there, and I understand that, that's a hard shift. We at least need you not to comment about how you hate your body. I mean, my little girl listens. Like my little daughter, she's two, but she listens. Kids naturally love their bodies. You've learned this? Like my kids would run around naked all day long if we let them. My daughter the other day lifted up her shirt, started rubbing her belly and said, I got a baby in here. Terrifying. But kids naturally, there's no body shame with a child. We have to teach a kid how to be afraid or ashamed of their body. We have to teach a kid this. Maybe the best thing we can do is we sit with our daughters and we read to them Psalm 139. Daughter, you are beautifully and wonderfully made. You were made by God and God does not make garbage. You are exactly who God wants you to be. Maybe what we need to do is there's all the 5,000 commercial images a day. Maybe we sit down with them and we show them figures like Mother Teresa and Rosa Parks. And we say, this is beautiful. They don't have time to put on all the makeup because they're doing something. They're strong and they're using their voice. I mean, these women are changing things. Does this make sense? And dads, I think how we talk, husbands, how we talk to our wives, and I am not perfect in this, but how we talk to our wives, our kids are watching. Our sons are trying to imitate, and our daughters are setting the bar with whatever, wherever we are. Number 12. I got to move faster. Teach media literacy. Teach media literacy. Teach media literacy. There are 5,000 commercial images at least coming at us a day. There's a couple of responses we could do. We could try to protect our kids from the media. And for those of you who are like me, that feels like the best option. I agree. And it also feels a bit impossible, doesn't it? There's just so much coming at our kids. And eventually those images are going to get in. So what do we do in that? I think we have to teach our kids how to interpret them. Like seriously, we have at some point, I plan on sitting my kids down and saying to them, you do realize that this picture isn't real, right? There are lighting experts and camera experts, and there are Photoshop experts. You do realize that Barbie, like if there was a small gust of wind, her pretty little spine would snap in two. You realize this, right? Like this is, you get that. What's beautiful is your body. What's beautiful is your nose. What's beautiful is who you are. I mean, that's what's beautiful. I mean, we have to teach our kids to distinguish between, oh, they're a paid professional who's not actually real, and what's actually beautiful. How do we interpret the images? When you're walking with your son through the mall and you pass Victoria's Secret, how do you help your son understand what he's seeing? Talk amongst yourself. Lots should be said, and I don't have a ton of great answers on that. I just know we have to teach it. Number 13, make your house a space of belonging. Make your house a space of belonging. So some of the newest research, and it's not really shocking, but what the newest research says is that by the time a child is in sixth grade, they can distinguish between fitting in and belonging. They will describe fitting in, as the ability to be like everybody else. They will describe belonging as the ability to be who I am. The reality is we can't control as much as we would want whether our kids will fit in school. Unfortunately, we just can't control what other kids say about our kids. We cannot control what the images, the narrative that they're getting fed by their peers. But we can create homes where our kids can belong exactly as they are. We can create safe spaces in our homes where we're not saying to them, if you want to be like us, you better play the same sports that I used to play and be as like the same hobbies I used to like. We can create spaces where our kids can understand, no matter who they are or what they carry, they can belong here. They're loved, they're protected, they're safe. Number 14. A thought on oversharing, especially when it comes to social media. A few thoughts on oversharing. Be really careful with what's vulnerable. Like we should be vulnerable, but be very careful with what's vulnerable in a public space, especially social media. And I would suggest never sharing what's intimate in a public space like social media. Can I say that again? Be careful sharing what's vulnerable, because it will come back to you as shame if you haven't worked through it. But I would suggest never sharing what's intimate. That's not for public consumption. If your marriage is struggling, social media is not a place to get social feedback. That's intimate. That's between you and him or you and her. That is, like, protect that. This is why it drives me bonkers when I hear pastors, and there's some well-known pastors who will get up on their stage and they will say things like, "Oh, that's my smoking hot wife." No. No, that's language of intimacy. That language does not belong in a public space. Are we clear on this? Social media will eat you alive. Okay, moving on. Number 15. Don't share what's theirs to share. Number 15, don't share what's theirs to share. Everyone has the right to share their story with their people on their terms, and we don't have the right to steal that from them. Right? As a pastor doing this, like, I pay really close attention to this one because my life is my family. I love those kids. I love my wife. I love my family. I have to be really careful that the things I'm sharing aren't going to come back as shame. It's a little bit easier with my wife because I can ask her, like, is this appropriate to share? With my kids, I have to be really careful that someday they're not going to be listening to an old podcast and they're going to hear the story and they're going to feel inside them shame. I don't want to crack a window. Here's something I am quite passionate. I'm shocked and a bit offended when I read some things that some people will post about their kids on social media. And I get it. They're 2 and they're 4 or they're 6 or whatever they are. And yet, someday little Johnny is going to grow up and he's potentially going to stumble upon what you shared about him on social media, and it's going to come to him as shame. Or one of his peers are going to stumble upon your page and they're going to read it and it's going to come upon him as shame. And I want us to fight for our kids. They need all the help they can get because the world is crazy. Number 16. We may get through them. We're 16. Only share your secrets with the people who have earned the right to hear them. Only share your secrets with the people. Some people just haven't, right? Some people just did not earn the right to hear your secrets. Some people have not earned the right to care. Because secrets produce shame, and some people have not earned the right to carry our shame. Only share your secrets with the people who support you and who love you. Here's a test. Okay, this is the test. I call it the chemo test. If you had some diagnosis and you had to go through chemotherapy, would this person drive you to chemotherapy? If the answer is yes, they probably love you enough and you love them enough to trust them with your deep secrets. If the answer is no, be careful. I mean, that's, you find Paul in the scriptures drawing clear lines between John Mark, one of the best examples of Christian leadership in the Bible, but John Mark breaks his confidence and he says, I can't take you on this next trip with me. It's too important. Number 17, be vulnerable. Number 18, I'm watching that clock. By the way, because your true self is more interesting than your projected self. That's just true. Number 18, find ways not to be scary when you're scared. Find ways not to be scary when you're scared. That's a Brené Brown line, and I love it. Because what often happens is when we do become vulnerable and we share something within us, like, shame is right around the corner. The potential for shame is right around the corner. And so we can be very scary, especially if you have employees under you, or children or a spouse. We in those moments can become very scary because we are in self-protection mode. Find ways when you're vulnerable, when you're scared. And trust me, I am scared all the time. And I have to ask, I have had moments where I've had to go back to somebody, especially like a staff member, and say, I'm sorry, like, that wasn't about you. That was not about you. That was something going on in here. And I was just scared and I should not have been scary to you. Because I have a certain level of power, and I didn't harness that power well. Number 19, We're almost there, guys. How you feeling? Okay. You are never too far gone. You are never too far gone. The Apostle Paul will say that when we were dead in our sins, that's when Christ died for us. So when there was nothing we could do to pull ourselves out of it, that's when he died for us. No matter what it is you're feeling, if right now you're like, I really don't know that the world's a better place without me. When you were caught up in the worst of things, when you were dead in your shame, dead in your sins, dead in your sickness, that's when Christ reaches into the dirt and pulls us out. We are never too far gone. We want this space. I pray that this is a space, this church, where we never give up on people. That every person who walks through here, no matter how broken they are, we refuse to draw lines between them and the outside. Like, we create a safe space. We can create a space of belonging. No matter what I do on the stage, I can't create that space. We can create it, though. Number 20, a story about a rabbi. And we'll wrap up here. Story about a rabbi. Let me back into the story. So when I was early in my ministry, I'd preach these sermons, and what I discovered pretty quickly was my self-worth was attached to how people responded to the sermons I preached. My love language is words of affirmation. And so if I didn't hear from people, I would feel unloved. I'd feel like a failure. And if I heard from people, I would go home that week and feel pretty good. But that buzz wears off pretty quick. And so I recognized within myself this like tendency to be either high or low based on how people responded on a Sunday. Then very quickly I discovered, oh, there are certain things. If you just say the cliches and you turn the volume up enough, then people will say nice things about you. So you then get into the game of, I want to be loved, and I get loved by how people respond. Then you discover that there's certain things, if you just say those and you say them loud enough and shake your fist enough, people will say nice things about you. And what you then discover is you become just a talking head who's parroting cliches. Now, they're not bad things, but like I've always felt compelled to go deeper. To go into the hard stuff. And what I discovered was I would get off the stage and then all of a sudden it flipped on me. I would preach these sermons and people would say things that were nice, but I would feel really small. So I went to my mentor and I was explaining this to him, and he shared with me this story. He said, Tim, there was once a rabbi. You maybe have heard this story. There was once a rabbi. And every time the rabbi was asked a question, he would pause and then he would reach into his pocket. And then he would speak. One day, one of his students came to the rabbi and said, Rabbi, you have this weird habit. Every time somebody asks you a question, you pause, step back, reach into your pocket, and then you speak. What's going on? The rabbi says, oh. And he pulls out of his pocket two stones. One of them is smooth, like a river rock. And the other is this ragged, jagged, like... cut your fingers kind of rock. And he says, when I am in a space where I feel very, very small and weak, when I'm in a space where I feel like I am worthless and hopeless and I don't deserve anything, I will feel this smooth rock and I'll remind myself of the core truth of the scriptures. For you, the whole universe was created. As a Christian, we might say, if you were the only person to live, Jesus would still have died for you. And then he takes the other rock and he says, and there are days when I feel like I am powerful and I feel ego rising up in me and I feel like I could use this power to hurt them. And somebody, when they ask me a question, I will feel this rock and I will remind myself of the core truth of Scripture. You are just dust and ashes. You are not all that sweet. And he tells me this story, and I step back, and I realize, oh, yes. There are voices that are coming at us. We crack windows, and we need to be reminded of one of those two messages all the time. For you, the whole universe was created. Like, you are more beautiful. You are more strong. We need you to go to war on shame because you are exactly how God wanted you to be, and we need to remind ourselves of that truth. And then there are other times where we need to hold the jagged rock and realize, I'm actually quite small. I kind of need a bigger God than me right now. I kind of need to, like, I have an ego and it needs to be put in check. Last thought. Oh, I'm over. Go to war on shame. Go to war on shame. Because when you go to war on shame, you will discover, and this is the dominant language of the Bible, you read the stories of Jesus and he's constantly doing battle, demon possession. Like, go to war on shame, and what you'll discover is you have a God who is fighting right with you. How's the list? Great. Lord, I pray for all my friends in this space, and I ask that this morning, those of us who have opened lots of windows, Jesus, I pray that even this morning, we would recognize the voice of a liar speaking through those windows, and we would choose, we would ask you, Jesus, to shut the windows. He has no right speaking to us. Lord, we pray on behalf of our kids. We pray on behalf of other people's kids. Lord, I pray on behalf of every single boy or girl who feels like they are not pretty enough, strong enough, thin enough. Lord, I pray that the voices of the enemy who's yelling into the windows would, Lord, I pray that you would completely defeat him. Lord, we know he has no ultimate power over us, but he's still loud. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be so sensitive to your voice that we can distinguish between the voices really, really well. And Jesus, we will return all that back to you as praise. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you please stand?